This morning's text is a little longer than we normally hear. So I'm going to ask you right now to hang in there with me and know that where we are beginning in this first chapter of Luke comes after both Mary and Elizabeth are found to be pregnant. So listen now to this word from Luke 1, starting in the 39th verse. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our story, the Christian story, begins in chaos. Now, that might not seem like a really good word right now, but let's remember those very first words that we find in Genesis. In the beginning, when the earth was a formless void, God spoke into the darkness, which can also be translated, and in some of your Bibles it says chaos. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was. There was a void. And God looked at the darkness that was the void, and God spoke into it, and there was light, evening and morning, and the first day of creation. God illuminated all there was so that there could be a vision of reality for all people in all time. And when God had finished making all the earth and all that there was to see and experience, the crown of creation came into being. God said, "Let us create human beings in our image." In God's image, he created them, male and female. And when God was finished with all that he had made, he looked and said, "It is very good." And it was very good. Until human beings decided that being like God was not enough because they wanted to be God. And so the human answer to the very good of creation was rebellion, pride, and the misuse of power. That one act sent us back to the darkness, into the chaos that was evident in time before time. Now, you're probably thinking, what a lousy way to start an Advent sermon on peace. So please don't leave quite yet, because we're going to get there, I promise. We're going to get there. But like Don reminded us all of last week, we need to deal first with reality. And the reality for us in this story is that while those first people were rebellious and prideful and misused their power, Even we who have read the story, who know the story from the beginning, and for most of us who have read the end of the story as well, we are still rebelling. We are still prideful, and we still misuse our power. What God intended to be very good really has not turned out quite the way God had intended at the very beginning of time. And so there is chaos. And we can name the chaos that is evident in the world we live in. Most of you this morning at least had the radio or TV on before you came to church this morning. Some of you have read the newspaper. So you know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be a stretch. You know the reality of our chaos. There are corporate leaders who skim off the funds of their employees for their own personal financial gain. There are leaders in countries who commit genocide in the name of their own ideologies and power-hungry desires. There are religious leaders who prey on the most vulnerable of their flocks. There are children who are ridiculed and demeaned because they cry out for change and social justice. This is the reality of the world we live in. But it was never the reality that God had intended for God's people created in God's image and likeness. Because from the beginning, God intended it all to be, including God's people, very good. And yet here we are, living somehow between the very good of God and the chaos that is the human condition. Where is the peace on earth and goodwill toward men that those angels sang about on that first Christmas night? Was it merely just a dream that those shepherds had? Or worse yet, was God just pulling our leg? Where is the peace that passes understanding that we were promised? I think it's a valid question in the world we live in today. In this morning's text, we see two women, Mary and Elizabeth, two women that seem to have very little in common except for the fact that they are both pregnant. Elizabeth, very old and most of her life barren, finds herself pregnant and yet isolated. Mary, very young, merely engaged, and finds herself isolated and pregnant. You see, their reality was very different than our realities. For a woman Elizabeth's age to be barren certainly meant that she was cursed by God. You see, for a woman not to get pregnant early in life and to bear children means that she or someone in her family had done something so heinous that God would have closed her womb. She would have, at the very least, been the source of gossip and derision from women in her own community, isolated from social activity because she was cursed. And certainly you couldn't have a relationship with someone who was cursed by God because, well, then you might be cursed yourself. Both she and her husband Zechariah would have carried the shame of being barren, but she would have borne that shame worse than her husband would have ever had to realize it, because she would have been alone. Mary, on the other hand, young and unmarried, finding herself pregnant in a culture that would never embrace something like that. As a matter of fact, the consequences for Mary were much worse than simply gossip, because the law allowed for Mary to be stoned to death in her pregnancy. Remember in the scripture, in the story, Joseph actually chose to dismiss her quietly because he was a righteous man and did not want to bring any attention to Mary's condition. isolated and alone. And yet somehow God comes into their fragmented and lonely lives and says to them, I have something more for both of you, something you cannot possibly even begin to dream or imagine. And so God brings these two women together so that they might not be alone, so that they might not be lonely, so that they might be an encouragement to one another as they find themselves in a very peculiar situation in their time and their place. They are both given a vision, not only for what these babies will do for their own lives, but how each of their babies will change the world that they live in. And out of that vision, both of them are offered hope and peace to deal with the situation that they are being faced with in those times. They are both given prophetic utterance in their pregnancies, a vision for what the world is, a vision for what the world will be for those who follow the law of God, the way of God, the will of God. They are given a vision not only for themselves, but for all those who will come after them. But Mary's words, the words that we call the Magnificat, if we look at them really closely, are really wonderful words. And many people will say, well, that's just a utopian vision for something that might happen one day. But if you heard those words, if you go back and read them really carefully, you'll notice that everything Mary says is in the present tense. Today, God has done good things. Today, God is dealing with God's people in a way that will change the world. God has already done a new thing in the presence of God's people. This woman has seen all the power and mercy of God. God has looked upon her in her lowly estate and has looked upon the poor in their lowly estate and has filled them with good things. And God's mercy, God's willingness to forgive the human condition is being poured out in her words, not just for the people in the first century Israel, but for the people in the 21st century as well. It is God's power and God's mercy that all come together in Mary's words. You could actually say that Mary and Elizabeth are the true harbingers, the true first planters of God's new community, God's kingdom come on earth, where hope and peace and joy and love will be marks that bring life not only to that community, but to the communities that will come after. And the reality is, again, that Mary's words seem almost ridiculous to us today. But we know, just by paying attention, that there are some pockets of reality around the world that show what this new community can do, what the new community can bring. These weren't words that would be easy to live by. As a matter of fact, they would be very difficult to live by. Because in her words, you find that that means that those new communities would be built on relationships that are bound by mutual trust, respect, and understanding. Things that seem sorely missing in today's community. But they're happening. They're happening in places we least expect it to happen. I recently received an email from the Mennonites, and I get it in my inbox once a month. And this past month, there was an article in there about a school in Beersheba, Israel. And most of you are thinking anything in Israel cannot be the harbinger of peace and goodwill toward men. But it is. This school that is supported by the Mennonites actually houses children or teaches children ages 1, daycare, through 6th grade. And in this school, which looks like any school in any place in the world, as a matter of fact, it's quite a sprawling school. If you go inside the walls, you will hear something that you won't hear in most places in the world. You will hear both Hebrew and Arabic being spoken in the classrooms. Not just by teachers, but by students. And not just by students, but by the parents of those students. Because that school teaches Hebrew and Arabic children, Hebrew and Muslim children, every single day. They come together in a school to learn what any other child learns, plus they learn what it means to live together in peace and harmony with people who would normally be seen as their enemy. At some point, those parents who learned what it meant to fear and hate the other, who learned what it meant to deride the other and to push them away and to keep them away, started to understand that the only way for their children to have a better life, to know a better way, was to bring them together in one place and let them see their common humanity, their common image of God. Now listen, those parents had to undo years of learning to make this happen. But the truth is here, is that if they learned how to hate one another and how to fear one another, they could certainly learn how to love one another and be together even in their differences. They could unlearn what they were taught as children. And it took time. And it took mutual respect and trust and understanding. But as one of those parents said in the newsletter, for those who believe that the Mighty One still does great things today, it is possible. They are the harbingers of a new community in a highly volatile area of the world. Peace and goodwill thrives in their community. What would it take? What would it take for us to see someone who we normally fear as a child of God, worthy and sacred? What would it take for there to be peace? Recently, in the pre-election days, some of you who watch SNL Saturday Night Live know that Pete, why can't I ever remember Pete's last name? Thank you, Davidson. There you go, an SNL fan. Pete Davidson was doing his usual news, and he started to tell a story about Dan Crenshaw. Dan Crenshaw is a Texan. He is an Afghanistan veteran. He lost an eye on his third tour of duty. Pete was pretty brutal that particular night and was making fun of Dan and the loss of his eye, which is horrifying for most of us, no matter where you are on the ideological spectrum. There are some things that are just off limits. The next day after that SNL show aired, the Twitter feed and the emails and the Facebook posts were blowing up, and people were telling Dan all about it because Dan is not an SNL fan. And so he learned about it via social media. And there were people that told him exactly how outraged he should be and what his response should be. But Dan is one of those, and I'm going to say this at the risk of, you know, probably sounding, I don't know, probably sounding disparaging about the faith community in general, but Dan is one of those people who lives his faith publicly and is not afraid to do that. And so what he termed culture of outrage, he decided that he would not respond in a culture of outrage, but that he would respond the way he would expect a Christian to respond. And so during that time, Saturday Night Live people decided that what they had done is, in fact, cross a line. And so they issued a public apology and invited Dan to be on the show the next Saturday. And so Dan was on SNL the next Saturday. You can actually find it if you Google it. It is actually a pretty comedic apology and the acceptance of an apology. What's amazing about that was the goodwill and humor that Dan offered in the face of outrage. He bore the witness of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said in an op-ed article, and I believe it was the Washington Post. He said, "When all else fails, try asking for forgiveness or granting it. On Saturday, Pete Davidson and SNL made amends. I had fun. Everyone generally agreed that a veteran's wounds aren't fair game for comedy. Maybe now we should all try to work toward restoring civility to public debate." Notice that neither asking for forgiveness or granting forgiveness is part of our culture of outrage. But it is uniquely Christian. What would it look like for the Christian community, instead of answering an insult with outrage, we actually offered or granted forgiveness? I would imagine that there would be reconciliation and there would be peace. It doesn't mean we would all agree with everything everyone said. It doesn't mean that we would be fully aligned across ideological boundaries. But it means that our lives might begin to reflect the very good that God intended our lives to be. If we claim to follow the Prince of Peace, should we not be the ones that begin to offer peace and goodwill to the men and women and children who we come into relationship with? If we are going to be the people that model that, if we're the ones who give it mouth service, then we should be the ones who are willing to risk peace, to show not just one another, but our children and our children's children, that there is a better way. That what we have learned in our lifetimes, anger, resentment, pride, the misuse of our own power, if we have learned it all, then we can unlearn it because we have been shown a better way, the way of the Prince of Peace. And we can restore, at least in part, the very good that we have been ultimately created to be. And I believe, truly believe, that when we finally begin to walk with the Prince of Peace as our guide, we will again begin to sing that new old song. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth.